Aren't you glad we get to talk about Jesus this morning? We get to talk about Jesus. You know, Jesus, whatever problems you're going through in life, Jesus is the one that we need to fix our eyes on, and Jesus will help us. And that's really what we're going to talk about today in Hebrews chapter 4, is that when we need for help with anything, we come to Jesus, and Jesus is the one who will give us help in our time of need. So we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 4 today. Hebrews chapter 4. The last 2 weeks or 3 weeks, we've seen how Jesus was greater than the angels. Last week, we saw how Jesus was greater than Moses. This morning, we're going to see how Jesus is greater than Joshua. Because Joshua really didn't give the people rest in the promised land. But Jesus really does allow people to enter into the rest of God. So that's what we get to speak about this morning. You know, last week in Hebrews chapter 3, we saw how Jesus had a greater glory than Moses, as well as how the generation under Moses was not able to enter into God's promises. Why? We saw because they had hearts of unbelief. They had wicked hearts of unbelief. And Hebrews continues with this theme and brings up the generation that would go into the promised land. So chapter 4 picks up. Now we're not talking about the generation under Moses, but we're talking about the generation after them, the generation under Joshua. And Hebrews says that even though they entered the land, they never really entered into God's promises. So let's pick up in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's Psalm 95:11. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's Genesis 2:2. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Again, Psalm 95. So I want to stop right there. Let's look at this. He opens up, therefore, a promise remains. Do you know that there is a promise of God? How many of you are happy when a promise that someone has made with you is fulfilled? How many like to see fulfillment of promise? The Bible, the cool thing about the Bible is that it is a story about a promise-giving God and a promise-keeping God. Think about it. From the very beginning, in the midst of Adam and Eve's sin, God promises something to Eve. He promises her that there would be a seed that would come from her that would crush the serpent's head. Noah was what? He was given a promise. He was given the sign of a rainbow as a promise that God would never flood the world again. Abraham, when he is met with God, is given a promise. He has promised descendants as vast as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. God promised the nation of Israel under Moses that he would be their God and that they would be his people. That was a promise. It was a declaration. So the way that the apostles, like Peter, talk about the Christian faith is that our faith is one that is full of promises. And it's not just any kind of old promises, but Peter says this in 2 Peter 1:4, that we have partaken of exceedingly great and precious promises. You know that there are exceedingly great and precious promises that you and I are partakers of? Paul tells us that all of the promises of God in Christ are yes, and they are amen. This means that everything that God has ever promised his people has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Christ is that seed of Eve. Christ is that seed of Abraham. Christ is the promised redemption of Israel. Christ is the God who will be our God. If there was ever a promise that had not been fulfilled, it would find its fulfillment because God keeps his promises. And that is true about the promise that he gave of rest. It says, God entered rest on the seventh day and has always meant for his people to enter that Sabbath rest with him. Now think about this. The people of Israel were not just promised land. We call Israel the promised land, right? Because God promised them land. But they were promised rest. Now look at what Moses tells Israel before they enter the promised land. We see that there's not just a promise of land, but there's a promise of rest. And it's in Deuteronomy 12, verse 8. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today. Every man is doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. So the thing is this. The land was never fully rid of the enemy when Israel came into it. And there was never a perfect rest for God's people. They might have come into part of their inheritance in, you know, having the land, but they never entered into the promised rest. And on top of that, every man continued to do whatever was right in their own eyes. Just as they were doing that under Moses, they did that once they entered Canaan as well. They were still a restless people, right? They weren't a restful people. They were doing whatever seemed right in their own eyes. But that did not mean that God's promise of rest had ceased. God's promise of rest didn't have an expiration date on it. Look again what Hebrews 4:1 says. It says that a promise remains of entering his rest. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. We are told that the promise remains, and that we should be fearful of anyone not entering into that promised rest. The beautiful thing is that once we have entered into that rest, we are released from the fear of not entering the rest. For there is a confidence in God. Once we come to Jesus in faith, Jesus said, "All who come to me who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest for your souls." And you know what? Jesus doesn't lie. How many know that? Jesus doesn't lie. There is no falsehood on Jesus' lips. So what Jesus' promise is, when people come to him, they experience that rest and they have peace for their soul. Look what Hebrews says again in Hebrews 4, verse 2. It says this, "Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them," talking about the wilderness generation. "But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." So the gospel was preached to us as well as them. Do you know that the gospel has always been resounding from the beginning of time? Even before the time of Jesus, the gospel was going forth, we're told here in Hebrews. The gospel was there when God honored Abel's sacrifice that Abel brought to him in faith. The gospel was there when God came in grace to the pagan city of Ur and called out a man named Abraham and gave him promises. The gospel has always been preached. But the gospel only becomes effective, Hebrews says, when it is mixed with faith. God's grace and promises are always turned on. They are like a never-ceasing fountain, right? The faucet of God's grace is always on. But the way that they are communicated to us is through faith. Through faith. By grace you have been what? Saved. You have been sozoed. You have been restored. Through what? Through faith. Faith is simply the means of reception. Faith is not a good work. Faith has nothing to do with you. It is simply the beggar holding out his hand to receive the bread. The hands are not what the beggar eats, right? The beggar eats what is placed in the hands. He eats the bread of life. In the same way, unless we are humbled to have open hands and open hearts, the word of the gospel will never come to fruition in our lives. But the gospel that is mixed with faith is powerful. One of the key themes of the book of Hebrews is found in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says this, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You know that the only thing that pleases God, the only thing that pleases God, are people who place their trust in his promises. It isn't our good deeds that please God. Hebrews 6, those are just dead works. Rather, it is faith that pleases God. It is faith that brings God's joy. It is standing on the promises of God that makes God happy. It is saying yes and amen to Christ as our life. That is faith. It is just saying amen to his work for us and in us and through us. So verse 3, it goes on to say, we who have believed, we do enter that rest. You know, Israel had wicked hearts of unbelief. But those who believe, who place their confidence in Christ, they bring the ancient promise of God's Sabbath rest to pass. One of the many wonderful things about the gospel is that it doesn't just demand faith from people as much as it supplies faith to people. Through proclamation of what Christ has done, we are supplied with all the faith that we need. Think about it. When Jesus began preaching to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, were they mustering up faith? No, it said that their hearts began to burn when they heard what he said. That was the word of the gospel stirring up faith in them. And all they needed to do was release that faith and say amen to it, which they would do in partaking of communion. You know, so that is the good news, that God in his grace even stirs up our faith. The more that we hear about what God has done, about who we are, about who God calls us, the more we are positioned in a place to release our faith and be in a position of rest. Romans 5:17, right, says what? That as we receive, that's what faith is, it is simply reception. As those who receive the abundance of grace, those who receive the gift of righteousness, those are the ones who reign in life. Those are the ones who are seated with Christ on the reigning throne, the throne that is called grace. That is how we reign. We are receivers of an abundance of grace. And that's the good news. The posture of the Christian is one with open hands and an open heart. It is a humble person who knows that their worthiness has nothing to do with them. It is one of reception. It is one of the beggar who says, everything good of mine is something I've just humbly received from your hands, Lord. You know, if the Israelites had decided to follow God and put his promises, remember in week one we talked about how Moses told the Israelites twice how they had to put God's word as frontlets before their eyes. They had to write it on their doorposts. They were supposed to totally be absorbed in God's promises. Well, if they had put the promises of God as frontlets before their eyes, they would never have viewed themselves like they did. When they went into the promised land, it says that they viewed themselves as grasshoppers, not just in their enemy's sight, but they viewed themselves as grasshoppers in their own sight. But if they had the promises of God as frontlets before their eyes, they would have seen themselves as my people redeemed from the house of bondage. They would have seen themselves as children of Yahweh. They would have seen themselves as heirs of the promised land. But they didn't have the promises of God before their eyes. So they never had the faith to mix with the words of God toward them. They could never release their faith, and they could never experience the promise. As Christians, we have even better promises, Hebrews says. We have better and more precious promises than Israel had. Think about it. We have been bought with the precious blood of the Lamb. We have been redeemed not just from physical bondage, but from spiritual bondage. Christ has come in and he has disarmed the strong man, and now he has filled us with his Holy Spirit. We are not just heirs of a holy land, but we are co-heirs of the kingdom of Christ, and we have the promise of resurrection and life everlasting. We should never look at ourselves and see ourselves as grasshoppers, like Israel did. We should be like David and say, no, I am more than able. I am more than powerful because I am a possessor of God's promises. It doesn't matter what Goliath is in front of me. I'm always going to be at rest because God is with me. So we need never be afraid. When we look to Christ, we see that God is for us and not against us. And that should always immediately put us at a position of rest. From that position, we humbly and gladly receive the promises of God towards us. That is good news. Now, in this section of the beginning of Hebrews, Psalm 95:11 is quoted twice. It says that they shall not enter my rest, talking about the Israelites. And that double quoting is meant to engraft in our minds that Israel never partook of the promise of God's rest. They never did. If they did not enter the rest which God had entered or had promised them from the beginning of the world, then God's promise still stands. Someone must enter that rest because God fulfills his promises. So look what it goes on, Hebrews 4, verse 6. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, God's promised rest, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, which we saw last week, their disobedience was unbelief. Again, he designates a certain day because they didn't fulfill it. Well, it's got to be fulfilled. So he designates another day, saying in David, today. After such a long time, think about this. This is several hundred years after wilderness generation, about 500 years in the time of David. Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken another day. That interesting to note, that word Joshua there, it's the same Greek word that's translated as Jesus, right? So this Old Testament Jesus didn't enter the rest, but the New Testament Jesus did. If Joshua had given them rest, then they would not have afterward have spoken of another day as David spoke of. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So the promised day of fulfillment of entering God's rest is when? It's today. Verse 7 says, David lived such a long time, several hundred years after Joshua, and yet the promise was opened because it was a today promise. The promise of God's rest is a now promise. The door is open to God's room where he is sitting down at rest from all his work, and he is beckoning us to be at peace sitting right next to him. He's got a chair for you to sit down on. And Hebrews says that Joshua didn't give them rest. He led them into God's promised land, but he did not lead them into God's promised rest. So neither the generation that died in the wilderness under Moses, which chapter 3 talks about, nor the descendants, their descendants, that entered the promised land with Joshua, which our chapter 4 talks about, neither of them really ever entered into God's promised rest. And so, that's interesting as we think about our generation. Do you know that in the same way there are people that enter church life but never really enter God's rest? There is still a striving to their spirituality. There is still an anxiousness. There is a worriedness about life. They may taste of heavenly realities but never really enter into God's rest. Never really enter, never really rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean then for us to enter God's rest? Because how many here want to enter God's rest? If you haven't entered God's rest, how do we evaluate if we are at rest? Verse 10 says this. It gives us a definition. Verse 10, Hebrews 4:10. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. So to enter God's rest is to cease from works like God did. So what does that mean? Well, let's look at when God ceased from his works. Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. After God made everything, he entered into his rest. So why does the Bible tell us God rested on the seventh day? To show us that God's work of creation was complete. Everything that God had done in creating, he says on day six, was very good. Now he could rest and enjoy his world. He could rest and enjoy the creatures he had made in his image and likeness. You know, in a similar way, what God has done in terms of recreating mankind through the life, death, and resurrection of the Son is a finished work. It is a complete work. After God saw his Son being baptized, after he saw his Son's perfect life of obedience, after he saw his Son shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, after he saw his Son walk out of the tomb in victory over death and Hades, God looks at everything that his Son did, and you know what he says? He says, very, very, very good. And he looks at you and me, and you know what he says? He says, spotless, blameless, and holy in my sight. That's what he says. So Christ's work is a complete and finished work. Just like God's creation in the beginning was a complete and finished work. And we are called to enter into the Sabbath rest of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Just as Adam and Eve were meant to enjoy God's very good creation and be at peace and rest, so we are called to enjoy God's very good new creation and be at peace and rest. We are called to cease working in the sense of trying to get closer to God or wiggle our way into a more favorable position with God or try to one-up our neighbor in some way so we can judge our neighbor that we're better than them and thus in better favor with God. That's just the work of the devil. There is nothing we can do to improve on the finished work of Jesus Christ. We live the Christian life from a position of rest. Just like Adam and Eve tending and keeping the garden, we are meant to enjoy the Christian life, right? What did Paul say? Rejoice always, right? Again, I say to you, rejoice. John says that we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. I mean, why? Because we're at rest. We have peace with God through the Lamb. And so it's not a struggle to be good and to be holy enough to be on God's good side and win his favor, but rather a joy lived from rest in Christ, who is our life. Now, this point would especially have spoken very loudly to the audience that is first hearing this letter, right? The Hebrews. This is a letter to the Hebrews. And remember, this is a letter that was written before the time the temple was destroyed. So people were still in Jerusalem wondering, what is their relationship with the old system? And Hebrews is saying they don't need the blood of bulls and goats. They don't need a sanctuary with barriers surrounding the presence of God. They don't need to follow a prescribed amount of prayer and ritual to feel like they're worthy in God's presence. No. All of that is simply dead works that Hebrews talks about in chapter 6. All of that stuff we must cease from doing. Just as God ceased from his work on the first Sabbath, so we should cease from all works righteousness as we have entered into the eternal Sabbath rest of the new creation of Jesus Christ. And this means that we never need to be ashamed or afraid or condemned or fearful about coming to God. We do not need to prove our worth to God. When Jesus said it is finished, or when he said it stands complete, that is a promise we can mix our faith with and be at complete rest in. When our faith is mixed with the good news that is being sounded around the Lamb, then we can take a seat of rest right beside him. And in that seat of rest, we feel loved, we feel embraced, we feel equipped to love those around us. To cease from works means to stop being absorbed with ourselves and our worth and begin to be able to see and love our neighbor. You know, that's the thing about the Christian life, is that we passively receive every good thing that God has given to us so that we can stop being concerned with ourselves and start being concerned with everyone around us. Start being concerned that we can love them better. Start being concerned that we fear for them, that they too need to enter into God's rest. That they too need to experience God's great love. That they too can sit next to him on the great throne of grace and receive help in the time of need. So when we are at rest with God, it just revolutionizes the way that we perceive our walk, because we're no longer concerned with ourselves, but now we can have an outward look and be concerned with others. And that's really all Jesus was concerned with anyways. And that's good news. Look what Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So our work in the Christian life, our diligence, is focused on entering into God's rest. We work so we can cease from working. We labor to enter God's rest so we can labor more abundantly or more fruitfully. Because in that place we are at rest in him, and he is at, when we're at rest in him, he is at work in us. He is the vine in what? We are the branches. He produces the fruit through us. He is the light, and we are the vessel that holds the light, and that light shines through us. He is the engine, and we are the vessel that carries the engine, but he moves us. He is everything good about us. We're just at rest. We just allow his light to shine. We don't follow the example of disobedience, because the disobedience was unbelief, and it was the hardened hearts. But no, we don't follow that way. We follow the way of faith. We follow the way of saying yes and amen. We follow the way of saying thank you, Jesus. Look what it goes on to say in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account. You know, that's pretty intense, right? That's a pretty intense word. And if we don't enter into God's rest, we're in a bad way. We are basically saying, I can do life on my own. We are running from the purposes of God like Jonah did. But you know what? You know what Hebrews says? Guess what, guys? You are naked in the sight of God. You can't hide anything from God. There is not a fig leaf. There is not a running away. There is not a hiding that can get anyone outside of God's presence. He sees everything. He knows everything, even down to the innermost intent of the heart. God knows who the restless ones are. He knows every thought and intent of our hearts, and seeing all of that, and seeing all of your insecurity, and seeing all of your unbelief, and seeing all of your disobedience, and seeing all of your hard-heartedness, guess what God does? He loves you. He pursues you and goes after you. He has laid his hand upon you, and that knowledge is even too wonderful for us to think about. Because the promise of God's rest is open to everybody today. And God is calling out today, come to me all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you know the price that I have paid for you? Do you know the blood that was shed for you? You are worth to me, more to me than all the gold on this earth, than all the gold in this galaxy or any other galaxy. If you are naked and must give account, it is best to fall into the arms of rest right now and stop being restless. It is best to boldly become before the throne of grace. And that is where this powerful and sharp and discerning word of God points us. It says, go to your high priest. Go to the one who is seated on the throne of grace. Throw yourself before his mercy. And that's how this chapter ends in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The throne that Christ is at rest on and rules from in heaven is called a throne of grace. The highest throne of authority in the universe has the name grace inscribed on it. The Lord of all is at rest in what he has done, and he rules and reigns from that position of rest. And it says that anyone can come to that throne, for he is their great high priest. He is the representative of all mankind. He took on your flesh and your blood, and he knows your struggles and your weaknesses. And it says that everyone can find mercy and grace at that throne. All can find help at that throne. All can find rest at that throne. So if you haven't entered the rest, throw yourself before the throne of grace, before the throne of mercy, and just fall into his arms, fall into that rest. So that's what we're going to do now. We're going to partake of communion. The ushers can help me here and begin to pass out the communion elements. You know, in one sense, communion is just saying, I have fallen into the rest of Jesus Christ. I have ceased from my works as God ceased from his works, right? And that's what we do. When we partake of communion, we approach our great high priest. Here is the one who has passed through the heavens, who has poured out his sacred blood for you and me. He shed this for you and me. He did it for the forgiveness of sins. He did this as a sign to show you how much he values you. This is how much God values you. He said, it is not with gold or silver that I bought you, but it is with the precious blood of my son that I bought you. A lamb without spot and blemish. We do not cheapen the blood of Jesus. We do not cheapen the sacrifice at Calvary. We do not cheapen the lashes and the whips and the stripes that he bore on our behalf. And, you know, if we look at this body and we look at this blood and we say, this is good, this might help me a little bit, you know what you're doing? You're cheapening it. You're never going to fully be at rest. Because the blood is enough. The body is enough. The grace there is sufficient. This is everything that we need. This is everything good about you. This is what makes you worthy. This is what makes you holy. This is what makes you blameless in God's sight. This is what makes you a child of God. It's enough. Are you glad? So when you come to communion and you come in faith, you come worthy of that communion. You come receiving of that communion. So here, if anyone believes that Jesus died for you, that he was risen for you, everyone can partake of the communion with us. Has everybody been served? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread." So let's take the bread. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same manner also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Amen.